Amen. You're going to see why in just a minute or two, why I am so, I couldn't be any happier to have the passage in Genesis 3 that we went to in conjunction with the observation of the Lord's Supper, because it is such a wonderful passage, how that Christ is pictured as having been slain, as God slew the animals, and then Adam and Eve was clothed in those coats of skins, and that pictured Christ. Because, as you're going to see, I've had my mind on the book of Genesis. And let's ask the Lord to bless His word to our heart, revealing Christ and helping us grow in our understanding, not just our knowledge, but our understanding of the Scriptures, the Word of God. Our Father, we ask You to bless this word to our hearts. We ask for the ultimate prosperity to be poured down upon us. Rain from heaven, Christ revealed to our hearts. We ask for an ever increasing knowledge and understanding of Your word, and especially how in that word Christ is revealed. And we pray that, Father, You would save souls. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Let this word go forth to the saving of souls. May You add Your blessing upon the exposition of Your word, those here present and those, perhaps we pray for those listening on the internet in time to come. Lord, bless those hearers also. Open their hearts, these unknown to us, but perfectly, clearly known to Yourself. And these things we ask and pray with all of our heart, in the most precious and that most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We have been trying to finish up with Acts, the 14th chapter. And we're just about to, I think. I can't say with absolute certainty that we'll be finished with the 14th chapter after today, but I think I can be confident in assuring you that after today, most likely, I will be completed, finished with the 14th chapter. So let's backtrack at least once more to two verses in Acts 14. And the main reason, or one reason, is that these verses, verses 16 and 17, in conjunction with some verses that I have found in Genesis, the second chapter, I'm hoping will serve as a means of us having a greater understanding of the Word of God and what it means. That, for example, in the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if an individual reads that and all they see is an apple tree, they understand nothing about what's being conveyed in the truth as it relates to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for example. And so it's with hope that this will be a means of advancing an understanding of the Word of God as a collective whole. There's one grand theme and object in Scripture. It's the gospel, and it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's look back. And again, this is not as much about these verses, even though it is, as understanding how these fit in the collective whole of the Word of God. And to help us to understand some passages in, for example, the book of Genesis that after all these years, I'm just beginning to have some understanding of. So I hope that we can be a sharer in that great joy of discovery of the true meanings of the Word of God. Now, he's saying that God, who in time past, he suffered or he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he never left himself without witness. In that, he did good, and notice this is going to be very relevant, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, we have considered numerous times already by way of review a passage in Isaiah 25, which is not on the screen, but we have looked at a verse there in which talks about a time in which, again, the Lord allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. And this passage that I don't have on the screen, Isaiah 25:7, speaks of this as being the time of a covering cast of darkness over all people. This is the way it was throughout the whole world before the coming of Christ. He says there was a veil spread over the nations. But then in that same verse, there is there the promise that that veil of darkness would be destroyed and done away with. And the whole book of Acts is seeing a major aspect of the fulfillment of that promise. But there was a time when God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, to continue in this state of darkness. There was a time that the promise that he would destroy that covering cast and do away with it, there was a time as yet that that promise was still unfulfilled for a time. The coming of Christ changed all of that. Spiritually speaking, it had not yet rained. And as we look at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, we find at the very, very beginning of God's Word that the earth was without form, it was void, darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's at the very, very beginning. Now, we're going to come shortly to Genesis 2:5, where we are getting a summary and a recap of creation, speaking here specifically of the plants, and a very mysterious and interesting declaration. Let's read Genesis 2:5 in particular. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till or to work the ground. And then in the next verse, and I'm going to look at that in a minute, we're going to see that there was a mist that rose up to water the plants. But here's the thing. If all we are seeing are events in the physical atmosphere, mist rising up, if all we're seeing are the principles of evaporation and condensation and rain, and Adam out there with his plow tilling the ground, if that's all that we see, we need yet a much greater understanding of what the Word of God is all about. Now, all these things are there, they're true, but they are pointing to something far greater than mist coming down, things like that. We see that the Lord God had not caused it to rain yet upon the earth. There was not yet a man to work or to till the ground. But God, nevertheless, never once left himself without witness. And in the light of the understanding of the collective whole of what the Word of God is about, I really think we can build a strong case that in verse 2:6, when he says, "But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground," that this was God's promise. He was not leaving himself without witness. And this shows the promise of rain to come. And again, pictures the truth that he was never without witness. You see, Christ, as spiritually as that mist was coming down and watering the face of the ground, in the light of the whole of it all, as a consequence of that, Christ was preached to Adam and Eve, as we just saw, as he clothed them with those coats of skin in place of their previous insufficient covering of fig leaves. See, he was not leaving himself without witness even then. Christ was being preached. And that's how Abel knew what sacrifice God required and would please him. That's how he knew. He had not left himself. How did Abel know that? Well, spiritually speaking, there was a mist coming and God was not leaving himself without promise, without witness. And so even in the very beginning, and as he was setting everything in motion, all the way back to the very beginning, he was not leaving himself without witness, setting everything in motion, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said something right there in the third verse of God's Word, and he said, "Let there be light." And there's one passage in God's Word that will open your understanding to what was being said there, and that's in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When he said, "Let there be light," and this is back in the first day, it wasn't until the fourth day the sun, and I mean, he was really saying, commanding, let it ultimately be that Christ, the light of the world, comes into the world. And then in verse 7, we see, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us." See, we have this treasure. Paul and company was, and we are yet today, men tilling and working the ground. It's through the means of men tilling the ground that the gospel, the light, goes forth. I hope that we all have a expanding understanding and comprehension of what not only the book of Genesis is all about, but the whole Word of God. It's about Christ. And so guess what? Let's go back to Acts 14, 16, and 17. That's the only time I'll have you flip back. We see that there's rain. Now, there was a time when the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth during that time of darkness, the gospel not yet preached. But now, in verse 17, he who had never left himself without witness, never failed to do good, and now he gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Christ, the true light, has come. The saved of the Lord are from every nation. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're seeing that. And we have a lot of journeys yet to come. We've only completed the first missionary journey. then there's more to come, including that time when we come to Athens in the 17th chapter. Now, the account of creation in those six literal 24-hour time periods known as days, and all that takes place there, and all that is in the book of Genesis, the Word of God is picturing greater things than those physical things that are used to portray and to illustrate greater spiritual realities, which we can summarize by this: showing salvation by grace, showing the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that He died for sinners. And, you know, we know in the volume of the book, it's written of Christ, and the Word of God, are they, the Scriptures, are they that testify of me, Christ said. Paul and the apostles, as we go through the book of Acts, we see them tilling and working the ground. And it's a work that continues to this day. Now, there's going to be some opposition. There's going to be those, poor Cain. He was on a whole different tangent. And as there was this false teaching, this notion of pleasing God with works, well, in like manner, back in the days of the apostles, there was false teachers also seeking to knock people off of the solid foundation of Christ. They did so then, and even so it is today. And as elders were vital then to stand guard, even so it is today. Since I'm glad we're thinking so much about the book of Genesis today, Cain had the same wrong idea about salvation as these people that came first to Antioch, teaching they needed added some things to salvation, and then later in Jerusalem. Cain and these people who came teaching that they needed to add works to salvation both had the wrong idea. Cain and these thought that what they needed to do was be about the business of bringing as an offering their own works. Cain thought that he needed to bring as an offering his own works. And so here comes these also who had the wrong notion of salvation. Acts 15:1. And we know the first missionary journey is over. They're spending some time in Antioch. The church is strong. The rider on the right horse is going forth conquering to conquer. Now the riders on the horses of opposition, certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That took place in Antioch, later in Jerusalem, in Acts 15:5. Let's look there. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So here comes these believing Pharisees. And then in verse 6, and the apostles, the elders, came together for to consider of this matter. Here is some things that we're going to be going into much greater detail, no doubt, in time to come. So it's 48 A.D., roughly. The Jerusalem meeting is something that is of such vital importance, and the vital importance of it begins to dawn upon us when we understand that now the apostles had to be the means of stemming the tide as these people are coming who did not understand the reality, for example, of the total depravity of man, They did not understand the reality of salvation by grace alone, by Christ alone. And they were in danger of leading many astray into what is mentioned in Jude 11, not on the screen, as the error of Cain. I mean, here they come. They're here teaching the doctrine and the error of Cain. That's what they came to do. That's what their mission was. Now, there's no understanding the weight and the magnitude of what brought the apostles from Antioch to Jerusalem, a journey of some 300 miles or so, it looks like on the map. That's like going from Little Rock to Dallas. I mean, not a short trip, but the weight, the extreme importance of this matter required ultimately that they go to Jerusalem to consider this matter, and the details of which I know we're going to be going into greater detail in time to come. And so, these people, they come, they're teaching the error of Cain, not knowing that the entire Word of God, beginning in Genesis, is dealing directly or indirectly with the gospel of free grace and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes, as the ESV better says, will not be in haste. You know what happens when you're hasty, you know. No, you're going to be rock solid, right on the foundation, and you're not going to be in haste to be moved off of that rock solid foundation. Now, the truth being established at this council is that salvation rests 100% on the only solid foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. 100%. To put any less than 100% of the weight of your hope for salvation in anything less or anything else, so that you are not 100% upon that only foundation, Jesus Christ, is to be not on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, those Pharisees which believed, and that's going to be something interesting to try to figure out, is they believed, but were they, and I'm sure it must have varied with the individuals, you know. We'll talk about that, but to what degree did they sincerely believe, but yet were just mistaken, perhaps influenced by the background that they came out from? There's going to be a lot of discussion that we're going to have on that, but not today, Lord willing. Those Pharisees which believed, who rose up at the meeting in Jerusalem, saying that in addition to faith in Christ, it was necessary to add circumcision and law-keeping. Now, there was ignorance that they were manifesting. They were clearly manifesting their lack of the understanding of what it really means to be dead in trespasses and sin. And they were manifesting the tendency in man to feel that he has something to add in order to come to a right standing with God. And that unless he contributes that, along with faith in Christ, then he isn't yet saved. See, that is a tendency that is absolutely wrong. Now, some of those somethings that men tend to feel that they need to add, you know, like circumcision, law-keeping, are more likely in these days to be things such as morality that springs from an inherent original condition within. They've got some quality of morality, they think, and they need to add that. And really, it is true, some are more moral than others. But it is absolutely zero in terms of merit or of help in coming to a right relationship with God. You know, I mean, some are kind to their neighbors, some are kind to animals, some don't rob banks, and some do. Those differences mean nothing. There's no, you talk about the plus side and the negative side of the ledger. Well, there is nothing on the plus side of any ledger in terms of merit that brings us to a right standing with God. Not from within ourselves originally and inherently outside of and apart from or independent of Christ. It's not there. There is nothing to add. No matter what the difference might be in terms, outwardly speaking, of the lifestyle of the individual, moral or someone that's like Adolf Hitler. No difference. For all have sinned. Any acts of religion, for example, done in the flesh apart from Christ, oftentimes men resort to as a hope of coming to a right standing with God. See, God is holy. He is absolutely, 100%, uncompromisingly holy, righteous, and pure. And anything less than that standard cannot be received or accepted as a merit or a basis for a living relationship with the true and living God who is absolute and uncompromising in holiness. Nothing in man reaches that standard. Only the Lord Jesus, who is 100% God, 100% man, only He and He only does that, meets that standard. And I'm going to be a little redundant, because if you're going to be redundant about anything, this is the thing to be redundant about. True salvation is resting 100% on Christ alone. To trust or to hope in any degree on anything else, to whatever degree that you do trust, it's to that degree that you have shifted your hope off of Christ. And if you have shifted any degree of hope off of Christ, you're not 100% on the rock solid foundation. And if you're not 100% on the rock solid foundation, you're not on the foundation at all. To think that you need to add circumcision or law keeping, you're trusting in that instead of Christ, and trusting in that means you're not trusting 100% on Christ. And if you're not trusting 100% on Christ, you're 100% lost. And so, the apostle had to do some real battle to see to it that individuals were not going to be, by the means of these false brethren, that they would not be knocked off of that rock-solid foundation. And if you have swerved to search for an element, any element at all of assisting merit, then you have forgotten that in yourself you are dead in trespasses and sin, and any quality that you hope to find within you is non-existent. And so, on these two occasions, in Antioch in Acts 15:1 and in Jerusalem and later in verse 5, here comes some whose purpose and mission was to knock believers off of their firm foundation. Now, whether in maliciousness that was their intent, we're going to try to figure that one out. But what it would have resulted in, the consequence of their being successful in that, was too great to not have a strong response. Too much was at stake. Now, they were not doing this by denying that there is salvation by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, but that the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ by itself, they were alleging it's not enough. So you must add your capacity of merit, summarized in these two things here, circumcision and law-keeping. You have to contribute that. And truly the doctrine of the total depravity of man is one of the most difficult for man to learn and accept. To know that you have nothing to contribute toward your salvation goes against man's natural sinful pride. And so pride, there's the root cause why anyone would be receptive at all to thinking that, yes, I need to trust Christ, but in addition to trusting Christ, I have to do my part. Good luck with that. You don't have any part to do anything with. In so many, the thought is this. I want to be saved. I want to know that I'm going to heaven. But I need to help God out. God just needs my help. Did God need any help when He did what He alone can do when He created all things? Who else but God could do that? Man by nature does not want to be absolutely 100% dependent on God's merit and grace. Now, John 14:6. I mean, let's just simple and basic. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. But you know, even when we do know the doctrine of total depravity of man, even we who know it, I think, and this is something you and I may struggle with sometimes. We may have some difficulty in believing this doctrine. We think that a person who lives morally has a pleasant and easygoing personality, that someone like that should be more likely to be chosen by sovereign grace. And that a wicked, despicable person is more deserving of God's wrath. But again, both equally have no merit to attract God's mercy. Those factors affect nothing as it relates to God's sovereign choice. Nothing of man enters into God's sovereign grace. God chooses who He will, and nothing about the individual that we're aware of or by any outward standard affects God's election. Now, there are two types of persons. We're going to go to Genesis 4, Lord willing, in just a minute. There are two types of persons. Those like Abel and the apostles and the truly saved. And then there are those like Cain and these misguided Judaizer law, Pharisees, two types of individuals. Now, back to Genesis, the fourth chapter. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived, bare Cain, said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain, his offering, he did not have respect. Cain was very wroth. The ESV would, I'm sure, say it better. Cain was just very angry. And his countenance fell. He looked unhappy. And indeed, there is in man that which, for the most part, to any who are of right mind, there is in man generally that which wants to have an eased conscience, assurance of heaven, and of a relationship with God. And there's a sense that all generally seek to approach God. Here we have two offerings, but these offerings bore no similarity to each other except that they were offered to God. One was on God's terms. The other was on man's terms. Cain says, we'll do this, but on my terms. One pictured Christ crucified. The other pictured man's attempt at a right standing with God, his way, by his works, and by his non-existent merit. It's not on the screen, but in verse 8, we later see Cain and Abel talking in the field just before Cain murdered Abel. And so we see Cain and Abel talking in the field, and maybe the conversation that they had in the field was somewhat similar to the conversations that took place in Antioch and at Jerusalem between the Pharisees and the apostles and the true members of the church. Now, I can just imagine what this conversation was like. Let's go back in time and let's look in on this conversation as Cain and Abel talked in the field. So it probably went something like this. Hey, Abel, how's it going? How's your family? Abel might have says, I'm blessed. Cain says, I see you are clothed in skins of those sheep that you brought to God as an offering. Abel says, yes, by the grace of God I am. It's a perfect fit. It's a robe of righteousness. Cain says, now I know about that. You remember the day our parents, Adam and Eve, they were wearing that same kind of clothes that you are, and they explained it to me. Now, some of this is not directly in the record, but considering the preponderance of the evidence of the collective whole of Scripture, probably much of this did actually happen. Mostly like this. You know, Cain probably acknowledged, yeah, our parents, they rightly taught us. So Cain might have been like these believing Pharisees when he says, now Abel, now listen to what I got to tell you. Just like I tried to explain it to mom and dad that in order to be truly and fully saved, they need to cover themselves once again with their insufficient covering of fig leaves added to those coats of skins which God gave them. Wouldn't surprise me if that didn't happen. Now, he says to Abel, now you, my brother, Abel, you need to add these vegetables to the offering that you make of the flock and of the fat thereof. I know it's sufficient, but the deal isn't complete until you add some of these vegetables. But Abel says, but I hear that God did not have any regard for your offering. Neither did he accept it. So Cain says, well, how do you know that? Abel says, well, you know, word gets around. Plus, I see your countenance has fallen. Let's face it, Cain, you've really been a little bit grouchy lately. Now, Cain, did not God tell you that if you do well, that you will be accepted? Look at verses 6 and 7. But unto Cain, to his offering, he did not have respect. Cain was wroth. And the Lord said, Cain, why are you mad? Why is your countenance fallen? It may not be on the screen here, but he says, now later, Cain, verse 7, do the right thing. If you do well, you're going to be fine. You're going to do well. I mean, no, you're not going to do well, but if you did well, you'll be okay. It'll be well with you. Cain had enough conscience. We're going to go to Galatians 3 in just a second. Cain had enough conscience and sense to know that to do well was not within his capacity of ability. No doubt the principles lined out in Galatians 3, he pretty well knew this. We have Galatians 3 here. He says, now, the reality conveyed here, Cain deep down, he knew. That's why his countenance was fallen. Cain, do well. It'll be okay. Do the right thing. You'll be okay. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continues, now notice, who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. The just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. The man that does them shall live in them. So now Cain's really getting angry. His resentment deepens, resulting in him putting on a demonstration of the principle shown in Galatians 4, which we don't have here, how that those born of the flesh persecute them who are born of the Spirit. Cain murdered his brother, and he goes on his merry way, singing, and I did it my way. And so, we see in Acts 15:2, Paul's response to these spiritual descendants of Cain. Therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so, this was a major, major issue. And no matter how Paul is normally known for being gentle with the brethren, with the sheep. But because of the magnitude of the issue, he was not going to be gentle in this case. In fact, and I didn't get this one on the screen, but we find that the magnitude of the issue warranted Paul's attitude as displayed here in Galatians 1:8. But though we or an angel preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's not being, listen, this is too much to be mamby-pamby about. We will not be mamby-pamby about this central key issue. This is the issue of issues. If there was ever a time that a meeting or a council was warranted, this is it. This, most meetings to me are a waste. Not this one. This was a meeting of the first magnitude of importance. What other matter or issue should bring forth such a potent response from the apostle as it did, who's normally known for being gentle to the brethren? So, in the beginning, God divided the light from the darkness, and that is exactly now what the apostles had to be the means of doing. They were the means of dividing the light from the darkness. And that's what we still need to be doing this day. That's a part of the business of the local visible church, being the means of dividing the light from the darkness. Now, it's interesting, as we come to the end here, to point out that as early as verse 6, Peter is once again going to be a key figure in these proceedings. Just a preview of things to come. Peter is going to be involved. So we thought Peter's career was winding down. Not yet. I would only ask this before we conclude with Philippians 3, 8, and 9. Are you on that only firm, rock-solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your salvation based upon Him and Him alone, not considering anything from within yourself as a part of that which makes you right with God? Are you on that firm, solid foundation of Jesus Christ, having no confidence in the flesh? Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. May the Lord add His blessing upon the time of the exposition of His precious word.